Good morning. Aren't we thankful this morning for the Holy Scripture? It indeed is the Word of God. It is always applicable. It is wonderful. It is what we need. It is more necessary than our food. It restores our souls. It draws us by the grace of God to God Himself, that we might know our loving God. Now, we're starting here, and we're really going to be looking at verses 17 through 20, because I've covered these previous verses read, but they're all a unit. They're all very important. And Paul, as an apostle to the church, is seeking to build up Timothy in the faith. And he's told Timothy in his second letter that these things you have heard from me entrust to faithful men. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. And the same is true with us. And the same was true as Paul was talking to Timothy, that the Word of God must be entrusted to those that are faithful to the Lord, those that have a love affair with God, a love affair with His Word, which is interchangeable from Him. And this is what Paul is doing here, and this is what he is doing for us as well by extension. Ephesians 2:2 says that people are living in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. That should be very obvious to us as we turn on our television sets, as we listen to the radio or read the newspaper. I think a few still do that. This is a very corrupt, a very discouraging, a very troubled world. Satan is active. And Paul will tell Timothy later in the second letter, of course, in chapter 3, that we are living in difficult times or perilous times. Satanic influence is engulfing us in our society. And as individuals making up this assembly, every one of us are decision makers about how we approach living, how we think about things, how we communicate or do not communicate with the Lord God Almighty, how much we are in His precious Word, how much of that Word do we really believe, how are we following Christ, or are we following the trends of society? In this passage, it's going to be talking about individuals that are shipwrecked that we just read about. Will we be shipwrecked? Or are we those that Peter talks about that don't be surprised about the fiery trial that comes your way as if some strange thing were happening? Because we live in this world influenced by Satan that's engulfing us. And as individuals making up this assembly, we face problems, issues, troubles daily. Where do we look? Where do we go? We are constantly being surprised. Now, Paul is concerned with the false teaching that's been entering the church. And we covered that last time in verses 6 through 11. And it's a huge issue, for he will say later, the church must be the pillar and support of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. And so in this pastoral letter, God is through Paul to Timothy, preparing him, and he's also continuing us 2,000 years later, preparing us for the challenges that Christians face in a fallen world. And here we are, what I believe is the last of the last days, and our basic need is to stand on the truth. Oh, how we need God's truth. Everyone always has needed God's truth. We certainly need it today when you're being pushed and shoved in so many different directions by that which is not His truth. And he has told Timothy that the goal of instruction back in verse 5, he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He is addressing, as we talked about, something that cannot be naturally done. It has to be a work of God. This is a transformed heart. This is what the scriptures call regeneration, or being born from above, or being born again. He is addressing that which only God can do. It is the work of God in the person, and what every one of us desperately need. Now, the purpose of Paul is to prepare us to see and be a part of God's true church, because there's a lot of false churches as well. We are told that repeatedly in the scripture. And so, by contrast to the mere religious, proud, self-righteous men who think salvation comes through something that they do, in this context, back in that day, it was by keeping rules and laws, Paul presents himself as a sinner, the chief of sinners, who falls wholly on the grace of God. And as he illustrates God's transforming work in himself, he is Exhibit A. And that is purposely here. We read that a few moments ago, that he is set for our example. He was set for Timothy's example, and he's set for our example. He is the chief of examples. He is Saul the persecutor, who became Paul the apostle, which is only something that could occur from the very work and power of Almighty God. But let me just remind you that we all need to be changed in Jesus Christ. We all need a new heart. We're all born as sinners. We're all born as enemies of God, according to Romans chapter 5. And God, in His mercy and in His grace, has given us a Savior. God is transforming individuals, like He transformed Saul of Tarsus into Paul. And He can transform you and me and make us new creatures in Jesus Christ. And that's really what it's all about. That's the bottom line of all preaching and teaching, and from the Word of God from the very beginning, because of the fall, is that we're in a mess, and only God can take us out of that mess. All this humanistic stuff that goes on, that tries to influence us in the education system and everywhere we turn in the news and all about us, will not solve man's essential problem, which is a problem of his heart. Oh, we need a changed heart. Our heart is black. Our heart is evil. This morning in the study about children, oh, it was so good. You recognize that those sweet little, cute little, wonderful little babies, little children and toddlers that we love so much, and dear ones, they need a new heart. They need to be taught the things of God. They need to know Him, to have a right relationship with Him. If they don't, all is lost. All is lost. All is lost. So, Paul's testimony is given to us in this, and may I just remind you that it was such a powerful and wonderful testimony that it is just repeated over and over again in Scripture. It's given in Acts 9 when it actually occurred, the account of that. But then it's repeated in Acts 22, and then again in Acts 26, and then in Galatians 1 and 2, and then again in Philippians 3, and then now in this text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 16. And why? Because he proves the power of God for salvation. Now get that, please, the power of God for salvation. So now in these verses 17 to 20, after talking about what a terrible sinner he was and what God did for him by His mercy and by His grace, he will contrast himself with that as this new person, and he will also at the same time contrast the false teachers from God's true teachers by displaying how salvation is shown in the life of the saved. Now let me say that again, how salvation is shown in the life of the saved. You and I are witnesses to this. Oh, I've known so many people in my life that have been saved by God's grace, and they just radiate it. And they're wonderful to be around. And those are the true teachers, you see. Salvation is not dead or not dormant. Yet to many, there are areas of knowledge in Christianity that somehow or another they're missing, or the essence of it, or the depth of it, or the richness of it that is necessary is missing or glossed over. And one of those areas is about who we really are. That was again referred to this morning with children. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, which means that evil is naturally theirs in that heart. And it's up to us parents to teach them that understanding, that they might flee ultimately to Christ. Christianity says we are sinners. And that is first and foremost something that is missing in all of the societal thoughts and attention, that there's a good in everybody and all that kind of stuff that goes on. And people are not understanding they're sinners. And unfortunately, even the church often is teaching weak and superficial understanding of ourselves that we need to understand we're sinners. Paul has described that here, you see. As this example, this is why this is extracted for us. It's why it's carried on today, because this hasn't changed. People haven't evolved into good people. We are sinners in our fallen condition. And in association with this is a huge misunderstanding or lack of understanding of who God is. Let me say that again. There's a big misunderstanding of who God is. And we could trace every area in claiming Christianity, every cult, all superficiality, back to an understanding or lack thereof of who we are, and also I could add to that our fallen world, that we live in this fallen world. We live in a contaminated world. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world that is moving always in the direction of satanic influence and power, and we don't understand really who God is either. So in these lackings of knowledge of self, knowledge of our environment and world, and in not having a proper view of God, so much of modern Christianity suffers spiritual anemia. Spiritual anemia. Now, if you have anemia of some form, the doctor's going to prescribe some things for you. But you know what we need? We need God's Word. And right before us here, what before us is this powerful, wonderful example. Paul is declaring not only a need for us to know and treasure who we are, who God is, and what He has done using Himself as an example, he's demonstrating what is inherent. Now, please get this. I am convinced that this section of Scripture, he is demonstrating not only what he was and the problems with that were impossible to solve of himself, that only God could solve, but he's showing us inherent in our lives of those whom God works. What's inherent? What's characteristic? What is the trend? What is the pattern of those that love God? Now, as he's doing this, it's relative to explaining to Timothy, because he's dealing with these false teachers, how do you recognize a false teacher from a true teacher? How do we recognize someone that's really not a Christian and yet needs the grace of God in their life from someone who just claims to be a Christian? That God has worked, which is the essential in our heart, that we are born again, and that we exemplify what Paul exemplifies here. And I'm not trying to say that we are the Apostle Paul. No, we're not. Every one of us is unique, but the characteristics of Paul and what this is describing must be characteristic of every true Christian. That's why it's repeatedly stated that he's an example for us. He's a type. He's a pattern that we need to understand. Now, if God has worked in our heart and we are born again, it will be exemplified as inherent in who we are as new creatures. And this is seen in verse 17. So let's turn there, please. We are 1 Timothy, verse 17. Now, all of a sudden, after describing what God has done in his life, what does he do? He just starts bursting forth in a doxology. And he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In our outline, I put down that this is a core value change. Now, I was looking for C's and etc., but I do believe that really defines what we're doing here. There's a core value change, you see, from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. And key in this is that Paul will use his praise to illustrate two issues that are inherent in what he states in every Christian. And by the way, there's more than two, but I'm going to focus on two. Two that are missing in society today. Two that are missing in too many churches. And number one is a colossal view of God. Now, that word colossal is a powerful word, but we're talking about a powerful God. We're talking about a glorious God there's no terminology that can really match what is needed there. It's a high view of God. The highest comprehensible view of God should reside in every Christian. And then secondly, should be residing with every true Christian is conspicuous gratitude. Conspicuous gratitude. We have witnessed this, you have witnessed this, that if there's a right relationship with the Lord, these characteristics are present in those that love Christ. And by the way, love is another characteristic, but love and gratitude are like twin sisters here, connected at the hips. You can't have one without the other. And it's all related to what God has done, not what I'm doing, but what He has done on my behalf and how much I owe Him. Now, this colossal view of God, what do I mean? It means the highest conceivable view of a priority of God that we would apply back to our personal lives. It's sort of like Romans 12:1, where Paul says, after all the theology and after all the understanding of what God has done for unworthy sinners, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Interconnected with the Scripture, you see, which God used to transform us in the first place. And realize that when you're thinking of this, that this is not mere academics. It's not just theology on paper or doctrines on paper. This is who Paul is as a person. It's his personal understanding of God and his manifestation of that understanding in his life. Why does Paul tick like he ticks? Why do you and I tick like we tick? What do you do with your life? What is your thinking? What's at the center of our lives? It's pretty obvious what it is with Paul. And it should be obvious in you. It should be obvious in me. He says, he begins here in verse 17, "Now unto." Let me just stop there. That sounds so simple, "now unto." And of course, there's a hinge there, isn't there? There's a switch going on. He's been talking about all this ugly stuff that he was and how terrible he was, a persecutor of the church and all the chief of sinners. And this is Paul's excitement, you see. "Now unto." He's expressing his personal wake-up in Christ Jesus and this personal difference that all of this makes to him. It's using "now" as an appropriate praise and position God holds in his life and in his mind. It's so different. Do you have and do I have a "now unto"? I guess is the question that we should ask, because it should be true with all of us in Christ. Are we awake to who God is? Are we awake to what He has done? Has He worked in our lives? Do we understand the pit from which we were dug? From Isaiah 51. "Now unto the King eternal," he says, "the King of all ages." Now you see how he's lifting and exalting this up. He is before all time. He is before time. He's beyond time. He alone is the King of all glory. So far and above every person and any person. And yet he is Paul's personal King. And he is to be our personal King as well. We talk about the Lordship of Christ. And some people want to deny that. I don't understand that for the life of me. The Scripture is all about moving from my personal lordship, that I'm my own man, I did it my way, as Frank Sinatra sang, to following Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my all. And that's why in the Scripture we are called bond slaves, doulos of Jesus Christ. He is our King eternal, you see. And he says immortal. Unlike us, he has no limits of anything. He is perfect and glorious. And someday, by his grace, we will be made immortal. But right now, how far different we are than him. And he also includes here, and there's a, you know, hundreds of things that could be said, but he kind of condensed all of it into these few words to exonerate God and show how he has this colossal view of him. And he says he's invisible. And some people try to put God in a box, you know. They write novels about that, The Shack or some of this other stuff that's out there, that where he is something different than a spirit, something that can be seen and touched. But what do we have when we have that? We have something much lesser than God, you see. Now, Jesus Christ explains him. And that's why he said in John 14, 9, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because he is of the same essence as the Father. Only Christ is this, though. Because God the Father is not physical, but he has given Christ, who perfectly exemplifies his character and his glory, his grace and his love, his perfection, so that we can know what our God is like. Our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly gave himself for the likes of us, despised and rejected and crucified on a cross. And with that, you see, in connection with that is the next thing he says. He says the only God. Some have added there, and I think it's appropriate, the only wise God, the only wise God, and that's controversial as to whether that belongs there or not. But let's say it does. First of all, he is the only God, but he's also the only wise God. That was discussed again this morning, talking about wisdom. It's just something far beyond us, and that's why we stretch ourselves into the Word of God to obtain that wisdom that comes only from Him. And this is a problem with sinful man. We think we know it all, and because we can create cell phones and AI, we're really, really, really getting smart, and we don't know anything. He made this world and put all of this together that we could discover it, and we are privileged to do that. But we're just barely on the tip of things. He's the all-wise God. Let me get you to turn back in the Old Testament to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. The Lord, through the psalmist, was speaking to the people in that day, and it's just like speaking to the people in this day. Begin with me in verse 16. And tell me if this doesn't fit with where we are today, sadly, in America, so much of what's going on. He says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth?" Now, that could just as well be speaking to these false teachers that Paul is dealing with Timothy, and we're dealing with today in so many places. What right have you to tell of my statutes? He says in verse 17, "For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." You won't really engage with truth. You look for a shortcut. He says, "And when you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers, and you let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit." And he says, "You sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's sons." Now, I want to focus in on verse 21. Look at this. Look at this. "These things you have done, and I kept silent." Is that going on today? You better believe it. Every time, everywhere you look, all this slander, all this corruption, all these lies, all this deceit, all this backstabbing, all this evil and wickedness that is prevailing everywhere, consuming our society and our nation, at the highest levels. And he says, "I kept silent. I was patient and enduring," but of course he won't hold his patience and his endurance forever, will he? He's going to bring judgment. And that's the foolishness of man, because God doesn't act every day and start knocking everybody around like he should. Oh, they think, well, they're just getting away with it. There is no God. It doesn't matter what we do. But notice this phrase in the middle of verse 21. "You thought that I was just like you." You thought that I was just like you. You see, there's the problem, and that's what Paul over in our text is identifying when what he says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God," he's showing us in a capsule who it is, this glorious person. And here are these, and that's running around everywhere, having no fear of God before their eyes. "You thought that I was just like you." But now look down at verse 22 and 23. He says, "Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice," and here's the contrast, "of thanksgiving honors me, And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of the Lord. There's the contrast. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here this respect for him leading to really thanksgiving, and that is my next characteristic of individuals that know Jesus Christ, is that they are thankful. I've called it conspicuous gratitude, which is going to be true, let me just say, of everyone that has true salvation. And I think that's even what we saw in Psalm 50. And that goes back to, in our text, to 1 Timothy 1:17, where he says, be glory or honor and glory forever and ever. The bottom line, he alone is worthy, and Paul is heralding that. Be honor and glory, and this is how we are to react to him. And we don't just say it with our lips, well, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen, you know. No. What does it do? It must affect our lives. He's dealing here with, if that's in our heart and we really believe that, if that's really us, if that is really the trend of our heart and the characteristic that exides, that is present, it should be exuding from our heart, this attribute of God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And that is Paul's point. It's about dedication. It's about love. It's about obedience. And it is just oozing with thankfulness, with gratitude. Now, you said here this morning you're under the Word of God. Instead of out somewhere else doing something else or not doing anything but sleeping or whatever, and you say, well, you know, some of you might rather be there. I don't know. Why are you here? Do you love God? Are you thankful to Him? Are you thankful for Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? Oh, do you see what a difference that makes? It's all the difference. It's the sign on Boys Ranch. It's where you're going that counts. And I could even add to that, it's who you are as well as where you're going that counts. And that's the message that we should be giving and projecting to the world at large, this world that's in darkness. Brother Jolly talked about last Sunday. World that needs to hear the gospel message, because they're steeped in all of this which is wrong and evil and ends in hell. It has no hope with it. Paul said in this thankfulness that he has, it moves into his life in such a way that he said, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Christ is at the center. Christ is at the heart of everything that I'm going to do, because I'm a new creature in Christ. And this is not something, again, that we can drum up, but it is natural and is true to those with a new birth in Christ who have a new nature that desires foremost to honor and please God. And so this conspicuous gratitude is a second element that is seen, obviously, in this doxology that he states here about himself. You know that when Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 and gives the great explanation for why we are what we are, he talks about in chapter 1 verse 18, that when people look around and see the natural things that God has made and created, and there's no other explanation for it. Now, I know the evolutionists have completely, that's all so foolish, that something can create all that's created. Nothing can create all that's created. It has to be something, right? And that something is God Almighty, the unbegun beginner, the all-wise God, who knows everything and can put everything together perfectly so that we're living in this planet in these bodies that we of life that we can't even begin to understand. But he said when the natural man who has no knowledge of God and no desire for God looks at all of that, says even though he down inside knows that there has to be this creator that made it all, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and neither are they thankful. So that thankfulness, again, is a part and parcel to those that love the Lord. And may I say that thankfulness and this high view of God, those two things, and one of the reasons I wanted to talk about that this morning, is that those are the things that equip us for the circumstances of life. Do you realize that? When the bottom falls out, and it will at times, when everything seems to be going against us, when the trials are overwhelming and we get the worst messages that we could ever comprehend, and their things are so discouraging, we just, what am I going to do? Those two pieces of who I am, who you are in Christ, hold us up. Our colossal view of God. All is never lost with God. He's always in control. And He has a purpose for everything. Doesn't the Scripture tell us that? And secondly, I am thankful to Him. Do you remember Job who lost everything? By God allowing Satan to take everything from him, his children, his health, all his possessions, and put sores on his body so that he was in absolute misery. And his wife came to him and said, Job, curse God and die. What did he do? He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's another way of saying I'm grateful. I'm thankful. I'm trusting Him. I'm knowing Him. I know He's the colossal God. And I have gratitude in my heart, even in the worst of situations. And so this gratitude and this colossal view of God is all interconnected, you see, with trust, which is all interconnected with this new birth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And the old things are passed away. Now, we come to verse 18 and 19. You say, finally. He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which is some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. This command I entrust. Here's like a deposit. That's a very connected, wonderful word. It's passed on. And later, Paul will tell Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men. We're supposed to pass it along. And it's like far more important than money in the bank. If somebody deposited $1 million in your bank account, this is far more valuable than that. This is an entrusting of the knowledge and the glory of God in the life. And the question then comes, of course, what am I going to do with it? That he says here that by them you fight the good fight. We've talked many times about the fact that living is a fight, isn't it? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's opposing to us. It's opposed to God. And so we're in this fight for the souls of men. We're in this fight to maintain our own integrity in the life of connection to Christ Jesus, our Lord. Growing in Him and loving Him. See, there's carries with it this idea of entrusting of maximum importance. He says, keeping faith in verse 19, and a good conscience, which, by the way, reflects right back to verse 5, where he told him right up front, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. There it is again, you see. It's a necessary, inherent quality that should be driving our life. And any deviation from this value, having this colossal view of God and this conspicuous gratitude, if these are absent, our faith will result, he says, in shipwreck. And back in that day, that was a terrifically ugly picture. There's many a ship, those things made out of wood, they're out there and they get into the waves and the storm and they get crashed against the rock, and that was a surefire death, an ugly way to leave. And so this moves us into the final inherent reality necessary in a Christian, so important in this day, and I'm going to mention that. And that is in verse 20, he first of all says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Well, we need a cognizance of Satan. A cognizance of Satan. God's word has so much to say about Satan. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In the destiny that God projected from the beginning, the world was given over. In some sense, he's still the sovereign over Satan, but it was given over into Satan's hand. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, says Paul in Ephesians 2. And that's why he says that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness and wickedness in the heavenly places. How are you going to combat that? How am I going to combat that? I can't. And you can't. We need God. And you know what those powers can't stand? They can't stand the Word of God. You remember when Jesus Christ himself was tested? What did he do? He quoted Scripture. Old Satan shut up then. He couldn't have nothing else to say. The Scripture is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful. So the world is blind to Satan. They think all that's foolish talk. They don't take Satan seriously, even Christians. Some of these characters will make all these commanding ideas about blowing Satan away or something else. Beloved, you can't do that. Only God can. By the way, if you go over to Jude, you know that Michael the archangel didn't even argue with Satan. He knew better than to do that. He left it up to the Lord God. God can take care of Satan. But we can't. And here Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he has handed over to Satan. He's delivered them over. Paradidomi. The idea is to move from under God's protection and grace to allow Satan's work on this, on him. And Paul was an apostle carrying the authority and purpose given him by Christ himself to do that very thing. In our understanding of God and understanding of the spiritual world through the Word of God, we find out that God even uses Satan's evil to accomplish his purposes. The greatest example of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan intended it for evil. God intended it for good. Whom I've handed over to Satan. Go with me back to Luke chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke chapter 22. Here are the disciples of Christ and their floundering around, and Simon, who is Peter, has been saying some ridiculous things, even rebuking Jesus Christ when he tried to tell him some truth. And Christ told him to get behind me, Satan. And here they're talking to each other about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They still don't get it. They don't get it at all. And the Lord interrupts this in verse 31 and says, "Simon, Simon," and he said that, calling Peter by his old name because he was acting like his old self, I believe. He says, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Now, it's interesting that he has to ask permission of God, just like he did in Job chapter 1. But God grants him that permission. And he does so for his own purposes. And that's the same thing we're seeing. And what Paul is saying to Timothy. And notice verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again..." There's a purpose in this. "Strengthen your brothers." Strengthen your brothers. Learn from the trials, the tribulations, the troubles that are overwhelming in your life. Peter had to learn from that. And you know that Christ, after he rose from the grave and appeared to them, questioned Peter, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. You know I love you, Lord." Peter was a better man after that. And so, these characters, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were delivered over to Satan, in order to prove their faith, but it says they to be taught not to blaspheme. And blaspheme here means to slander God, which relates back in our context, showing their void of lack of love, lack of conscience, lack of a colossal view of God, lack of thankfulness to Him. All of those things seem to be missing with them. And we don't know what this blaspheme entails, but how contrary to what these men claim to be in speaking on behalf of God. And you see, there's the contrast that's being exposed here. It's not all the surfacey stuff. It's not all the superficial stuff. It's always about what's inside. It's always about what's in the heart and then emanates from the heart. Church is certainly not to be a place where God is blasphemed, where God is reduced in any sense of the word. He's the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. And it should trouble us. Should trouble us deeply when God's name and character are just slung around and tossed around in some frivolous, superficial fashion, and he is so often, not only in vulgarities and curse words and expressions that the ignorant don't seem to realize what they're doing, but in every kind of concept, incredible, bringing him down. Just like Psalm 50 said earlier, "You thought I was just like you." And seeing the sovereign power of God puts us back to verse 19, where he says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." What do we do to avoid shipwreck? We're either going to be in the hands of Almighty God, or we're going to be in the hands of Satan. Do you realize that? Satan is real. He's active and he's powerful and he's seeking someone to destroy today, every day, every minute. This is a really incredible thing. In closing, and as usual, I didn't get to where I always wanted to be, but close. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here is Paul expressing this supernatural nature of what we are as Christians and what we must do as Christians. He says in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, that means we're still in these bodies that are mortal bodies, we do not war, there's that battle again, according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not something that we can drum up within ourselves, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You see the weight of that? Destruction of fortresses? And that's what Satan is. Whoa, he's a mighty power. But this word is even more powerful. And changed lives are even more powerful. They are the testimony of God Himself radiating the destruction of fortresses. And He says, we are destroying, notice this, because isn't this the makeup of the world? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's exactly where we are. All this stuff that's supposed to be, we're so smart and we're so brilliant and we know everything and we've got it all figured out. You don't have anything figured out against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It moves in our life as He is our King, our Savior, our Lord, into a world of thankfulness, a colossal view of Him, a world of love, where we move into the area and the arena of obedience to Him. We serve Him as our Lord, as our Master, our everything. Oh, may God help us to think in terms of the purity, you see, of what is needed in our individual lives in relation to Him, and also in the church as we move and live and work together to serve Him, that this might be truly an oasis of God's presence among us. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your precious word. We thank You that You gave us the testimony, the example of Paul, that we might can understand that there's no sinner that You cannot save, that we might understand the transformation that takes place in our lives when we truly have trust in You. Father, that You would move upon hearts, even here and in the sound of my voice. Please, Lord, that individuals might see that they're in darkness and move out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We praise You, Father, that You save sinners. We thank You, Father, that Your Spirit is active and working today by the teaching and preaching of Your Word, just as it was 2,000 years ago. And, oh Lord, we thank You that You're coming again. You're going to make everything right. We trust You. We look to You. All of our hope is in You. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.